You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
If you have a handout, go ahead and look at the beginning here. I'm going to actually read through this first page here together, okay? So it says, the Protestants during the Reformation protested the false doctrine of the papacy of the Roman Catholic Church. As the Westminster Confession of Faith 25.6 asserts, this is our teaching now, there is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof. And I think that in any sense is important because they'll argue for the supremacy of the Pope and they'll put a bunch of disclaimers.
But it's the in any sense. They've gone beyond any. They definitely have them as the head of the church in their view. So reading on, it says, we continue to protest the institution of the papacy today. Today's lesson will demonstrate the unbiblical doctrine of the Roman papacy. To safeguard against any accusation of misrepresenting their teaching, below are excerpts from official teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, followed by relevant scriptural passages to consider. Again, I want to be very fair in critiquing their view, and so I'm going to start with reading some of their key doctrinal statements here as a way to engage with what they believe. I want you to, when we read these things, I want you to observe how much authority. They put great authority in the Pope, and they believe his authority is absolute, right? Bishops, in their view, have a degree of authority, but the Pope trumps theirs in their view. The Pope trumps any bishop's authority. Councils even ecumenical councils, they believe that the Pope trumps any ecumenical council, and that the church has an infallibility that can be exercised through the Pope himself speaking ex cathedra. And that in such cases, there is no mechanism in the Roman Catholic Church for his, quote, infallible statements to be challenged or rescinded. There's no mechanism, no way for the Pope to be removed. He is a supreme authority in the Roman Catholic Church. And so go ahead, I'm going to read the excerpts here. So these are excerpts from the official doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. First, from their catechism. You guys see where I'm at? From the Roman Catholic Catechism. This is an excerpt, so point 881, the Lord made Simon alone, whom he named Peter, the rock of his church. He gave him the keys of his church and instituted him shepherd of the whole flock. In other words, they see him as their chief shepherd and uniquely possessing the keys of the kingdom. Number 882, the Pope, Bishop of Rome and Peter's successor, is the perpetual and visible source and foundation of the unity both of the bishops and of the whole company of the faithful. For the Roman pontiff, by reason of his office as vicar of Christ and as pastor of the entire church, has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole church, a power which he can always exercise unhindered. I want you to just take that in for a moment, right? I mean, that is just... Does Peter uniquely have the keys of the kingdom? No. We're going to discuss that with some scripture in a moment. Is Peter the chief shepherd over the whole flock? No. We'll see that Jesus is. On that 882 part, the Roman pontiff, his office as vicar of Christ. First off, it's not clear, okay, that's being as charitable as possible for me to say it that way. It's not clear that Peter himself possessed this. Meaning Peter himself doesn't possess the office of vicar of Christ. Much less has Peter handed that office down then in some unique office named vicar of Christ from one bishop of Rome to the next, right? So the whole notion of a vicar of Christ as an office is unbiblical. Certainly Peter was an apostle. He was one of the 12. Right, but others were obviously apostles, right? The 12 and Paul, and Peter obviously was an elder, but so many others were as well. And the idea that he would have full, supreme, and universal power, does Peter have that? Is there any teaching of that? Jesus clearly has full, supreme, universal power, but we're going to see from Scripture that ministerial, not magisterial, authority exists in the elders, but elders through a collective authority, and that's the key we'll be looking at. I'm going to talk in depth on these things here in a moment, but I'm just sort of reading through and beginning to respond. So going back to that handout, I want to read next from the Second Vatican Council's Dogmatic Constitution. This is point number 25 in there. It says, and this is picking up with them talking about the Pope's infallibility. It says, in this infallibility with which the divine Redeemer willed his church to be endowed in defining doctrine of faith and morals extends as far as the deposit of revelation extends, which must be religiously guarded and faithfully expounded. This is the key line here. And this is the infallibility which the Roman Pontiff, the head of the College of Bishops, enjoys in virtue of his office, when as the supreme shepherd and teacher of all the faithful, who confirms his brethren in their faith by a definitive act, he proclaims a doctrine of faith or morals. And therefore, his definitions, of themselves and not from the consent of the church, are justly styled irreformable, since they are pronounced with the assistance of the Holy Spirit, promised to him and blessed Peter, and therefore they need no approval of others, nor do they allow any appeal to any other judgment. For then the Roman Pontiff is not pronouncing judgment as a private person, but as a supreme teacher of the universal church, in whom the charisma of infallibility of the church itself is individually present. He is expounding or defending a doctrine of Catholic faith. Let me make sure you understand what they just said there. Basically, they're saying, what the Roman Catholic is saying, that the church has a certain infallibility that pertains to doctrines of morals and faith, and when the Pope from his office speaks of those things from his office, this is ex cathedra power, he is infallible, and therefore whatever he says, no one can challenge, no one can change. They're irreformable, meaning they cannot be touched. And notice it even mentions there again him as the supreme shepherd. I want to fall out of my chair when I read that. Jesus is the supreme shepherd, okay? So I'm not making this stuff up here. And you see, again, a reference to, you know, an office idea, promised to him and blessed Peter. These things don't exist. Just beginning to think about this idea of infallibility, how do we possibly see taught a unique infallibility in ex cathedra pronouncements from the Bishop of Rome? Where do we possibly see that taught? We don't. Now, yes, what we do see, the gates of Hades will not prevail over the church. But that's a far cry than saying any one particular individual in the church is infallibly given the ability to not err, to speak infallibly. Again, contrasting this idea with the Westminster Confession of Faith 31:3 says, all synods or councils since the apostles' time, whether general or particular, may err, and many have erred. Therefore, they are not to be made the rule of faith or practice, but to be used as a help in both. So that's true even when the church meets as a big council, right? How much more so when we're talking just one person? And this was a medieval, we talked about this medieval controversy, who's more supreme in church authority, councils or the Pope? And sadly, again, this is rather later medieval time frame, but sadly, they ultimately concluded the Pope was higher than councils. Not at all biblical. Not at all biblical. I almost called you Moses for some reason. Marlon.
I just wanted to point out that all of this stuff we're reading here is fairly recent. It's all been written since the Protestant Reformation, and the Second Vatican Council, I mean, that's in Jeff's lifetime, so that's not that.
Well, that is a long time.
And probably many other people's lifetime. So this is a doctrine that they have not, it's not an old dispute and they've backed away from it. They've continued to increase the power of the Pope in the centuries since the Protestant Reformation.
Yeah. The only thing that I picked that's a little bit older is this final little reading here. which is from the Catholic Tridentine Creed, and that was what they produced. Remember the Counter-Reformation we talked about? They had the Council of Trent, and then shortly thereafter they had this little creed that sort of came out of that. And the only reason I picked that is just because of the idea here. Well, let me just read it. If this is what you could be expected to confess as like a like the Nicene Creed or the Tridentine Creed. I acknowledge the Holy Catholic Apostolic Roman Church as the mother and mistress of all churches, and I promise true obedience to the Bishop of Rome, successor to St. Peter, Prince of the Apostles, and Vicar of Jesus Christ. I promise obedience. I mean, the most you should say of any church authority is, I will submit in the Lord. And the "in the Lord" always adds the little asterisk of "I will submit in the Lord." If you ask me to do things that aren't in the Lord, then I can't, you know, disobey my Lord, right? This is not that. This is a absolute statement because they believe he's absolute authority. But to go back to now Marlon's point, I purposely picked newer documents because these are not been changed, right? So these are the Roman Catholic Catechism. You go onto the Roman Catholic Vatican website, that's what's up there. And the Roman Catholic Catechism is pulling from all the Second Vatican documents that they affirmed at that relatively recent council. And so this is the most up-to-date sort of teaching with regard to them. And they've had a lot of time to change their views on these things, and they haven't. And they haven't. So I'm going to look in a moment here of some of the scriptures that they'll appeal to and how they're not teaching what they're teaching. And let me just sort of say this as nice as way possible. In my mind, when we look at some of these scriptures, it's a real slam dunk for Protestants. Meaning these scriptures, they don't teach what they claim for them to teach. But here's how they get away with it. In our church, everything we teach and believe is in here, right? It's in the Bible. That's what we mean when we say sola scriptura. They don't believe in sola scriptura. They have two sources, the Bible and sacred tradition. And so they'll call it sacred scripture and sacred tradition, right? And so this is from Second Vatican as well. Listen to this. Sacred tradition and sacred scripture form one sacred deposit of the Word of God committed to the church. Do you hear what I just said? Sacred scripture, sacred tradition, one sacred deposit of the Word of God committed to the church. And so they claim they got the Bible and tradition together tells you what we are to believe. And so the whole doctrine of the papacy, they will point to things in scripture that, try to present their argument as fairly as possible. You know, they'll say, when you have sacred tradition, it tells us what we should do. And you can see these verses that sort of connect with that. But that's at best. At best, they connect with what they really are saying over here. In other words, if you were to look at these passages on their own, do they teach the office of the papacy? And my argument is not at all, not in any way. We're going to look at that today. But they have to bring in their claim to tradition. Here's the problem. If you've got a claim to somehow safeguarding tradition, that there is this unique office. So they think that Peter established the church at Rome, first bishop, and that he then was some office of uniquely possessing himself alone the keys of the kingdom and supreme authority in the church, that somehow in that he then passed down to the next bishop at Rome, to the next bishop at Rome, the next bishop of Rome, and that he has possessed that unique office there. And so, if that is apostolic tradition, then you would think you could find somehow, somewhere, in other non-biblical texts, something that shows that there was this tradition going on that the Bishop of Rome had universal, full, unquestioned, infallible, supreme authority. You would expect to be able to find evidence of that. Because we have the Bible, but I hope you all realize this. There's a whole bunch of early church writings by pastors, bishops, etc., that wrote about the church. A lot of how we do our looking at manuscript evidence, if there's any differences between our many, many copies and manuscripts, one of the things we do is we look at what were some of the quotes by all these early church fathers. How did they quote it? So they're reading from a manuscript. What did they understand? So we have a lot. And the simple answer is you don't find anywhere in the early church tradition tradition where the bishop at Rome was the universal head of the church. As we've been going in our church history, right, you can see over time this starts to develop. And as you see it start to develop, what you find is not everyone agrees, especially the Eastern Church, who were largely Greek-speaking. The Western Church, which is largely Latin-speaking, was okay with their sort of key city of Rome being the one to call the shots. But this is something that developed over time and not without controversy. One of the earliest... Okay, again, I've been trying so far to give like the best argument on their behalf. So one relatively early source where they try to answer what I'm addressing here, which is, if this is supposedly an apostolic tradition that you've kept going, where do we see any evidence of an apostolic tradition that the Bishop of Rome is the universal authority in the church? And there is an interesting writing by Irenaeus, who wrote a lot of good things, early church father. He is dealing with some heresy that had risen in the church. This would be like 200-something. Yeah, I believe off the top of my head here. I should have written down. It could be one late 100s. I'm just using my phone here. Irenaeus. I knew I should have copied the date there.
Yeah, this is probably late 100s, I think. Yeah. Maybe got me early to it, but he's late 100s. So Irenaeus, dealing one of his writings was against heresies. In dealing with some heresies, he makes this statement. And this might sound Roman Catholic-y for a moment, but just you got to read the context. This is his statement. Irenaeus, it is a matter of necessity that every church should agree with this church, Rome, on account of its preeminent authority. And so this is a thing that they point to, right? Relatively early document. And if you read on, though, it says this. And again, I'm going to explain how they reinterpret the language here. Irenaeus goes on. What does he mean by this? He means that is, in terms of agreeing with this church, that is, the faithful everywhere, inasmuch as the apostolical tradition has been preserved continuously by those faithful men who exist everywhere. Here's what's going on, because you can misunderstand this and think this is Roman Catholicism here, but that's not actually what's going on here. Irenaeus is dealing with heresy in the church, and he points to a letter by Clement. Clement's one of the early church writings. He was a bishop at Rome, and he wrote some good stuff that taught some things that were against
these heretics. And Irenaeus is trying to use some of Clement's writings to speak against these heretics. And basically he's trying to say, look, who has the authority to be able to say what the Christian faith really is? These newfangled people who've just popped up and started bringing some really strange teachings, or the church, which has passed down the biblical teachings and doctrines from one generation to the next. And so he goes through and says, here's the historical records of one bishop to the next, right? And interestingly, he says this, that Rome was founded, guess who he says Rome was founded by? He says, by the two most glorious apostles, Peter and Paul. Meaning, not just Peter, but Peter and Paul. If you look at it, you can see how the Roman Catholics try to take this and run with it. But when he's talking apostolic tradition, all he's really getting at is the thing we find in Jude, that when false doctrine comes, each generation has to contend for the truth and pass that on to the next generation. And he's saying that has been done. And he wants to give be able to reference Clement's writing. So he says, this has been done there at Rome too. And you see where they address your heresies here. And he doesn't emphasize because Peter founded this church and because Peter had this special power. No, the emphasis is on the apostolic message, especially founded in Rome by Peter and Paul, right? And so when you actually read the context and the full details, it actually is very Protestant and not very Catholic, meaning we believe, right? If somehow, somewhere, somebody shows up and starts teaching, reading the Bible and teaching something that the church has never believed or held, we would say that's not the message that's been passed down. In fact, that's what the Protestant Reformation was about. We said that these things have crept in and begun to teach things that weren't what was passed down over the years. So Irenaeus is actually not a good source. I think it was about 250 then, yeah, around 250, Cyprian, another early author, shortly after Irenaeus. Listen to what Cyprian writes when he's in a conflict with the Bishop of Rome, meaning he has a disagreement, theological disagreement with the Bishop of Rome about some issue. Cyprian writes this, "For neither does any of us set himself up as a bishop of bishops, nor by tyrannical terror does any compel his colleague to the necessity of obedience, since every bishop, according to the allowance of his liberty and power, has his own proper right of judgment, and can no more be judged by another than he himself can judge another. But let us all wait for the judgment of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only one that has the power both of preferring us in the government of his church and of judging us in our conduct there." If this was apostolic tradition, that the office of vicar of Rome, right, a vicar of Christ and the bishop of Rome, if that was the case by 250, Cyprian's not going to get away with a statement like that. Well, we know none of us are bishops over the other, right? So early church tradition doesn't actually exist in terms of what they claim. This was a much later invention. A few hundred years later, in like the 400s, one of the popes probably the guy who acted most pope-like first, he very clearly taught against the idea of an office of a pope. Even though by disagreeing with it, saying it didn't exist, he nonetheless wielded a lot of power as Bishop of Rome. You got to remember, big cities had a lot of power. And the bishops of those cities had a lot of power, and the bishops of Rome tended to make use of that. Okay. Tyler.
What pope were you mentioning?
I think that's Pope Leo the Great, I believe, is the one I was mentioning there in the 400s.
There was a couple popes, or bishops of Rome, that argued against supremacy, one among equals.
But I apologize for quoting somebody that I forgot his name on. I didn't have that in my notes and I just threw it in there. But we talked about him during our church history board when we got to that point. I'm sorry, I'm drawing a blank. I want to correct myself. It wasn't Pope Leo. It was Gregory the Great. That's who I was referring to. Gregory the Great. Yeah, so there you go. Just to summarize, the apostolic, this is my summary, Protestant summary. The apostolic witness, the ministry of all the apostles, not just Peter, was foundational. That foundation has been preserved in the Bible. Ephesians 2 says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ as the cornerstone. Foundational. That foundation has been fallibly passed down through the church. What I mean by that is that not one of us can claim an infallibility. We have made errors along the way. Ultimately, God preserves his word. Ultimately, God preserves the church, but not in a simplistic way that Rome can do whatever Rome wants to do and claim, well, because of the gates of Hades won't prevail, then what we did was okay. The only sense of infallibility we can assert is that when the church faithfully teaches and declares the word of God, that is an infallible voice because it's declaring God's infallible word. This office of authority has been entrusted to elders, especially a plurality of elders. No individual pastor, bishop, elder is above another, period. Let's look at the scripture references. So, Kim, would you read the first chunk there, Matthew 16?
When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven."
This is absolutely their strongest evidence that they can put forward. They don't have any better evidence than this. And I do not believe that this passage alone or any other thing they might try to add along with it in any way teaches the things that they say it teaches. First off, is Peter here the rock that Jesus will build his church upon? The word Peter, Petros, means rock. Jesus, when he says, "You're Peter, you're Petros, and on this Petra, I will build my church." One, I think that the Petros versus Petra clues it in. It's not so much about the person, but about what he just confessed, right? The teaching that he just confessed, Jesus is the Christ. That confession, that truth, that faith, that profession, that's what's going to be, the church is going to be built upon. Now, even if it was a reference somehow to Peter, that doesn't necessarily say A, Peter, and just Peter alone, because we will continue to see the apostolic witness. Peter's often the first to speak, but he, along with the apostles, are foundational, right? According to Ephesians 2, the prophets and the apostles with Christ have a foundational role. So even if we were to grant that, that still doesn't teach that A, it's either Peter, uniquely him, or that he establishes some office held in the location of Rome, the bishop of which, going one generation to the next, becomes some ongoing supreme authority rock. The very notion of a foundational rock is it's foundational. You build on it with new things, and that's the elders. Anyways, the gates of Hades not prevailing, does that teach an absolute infallibility? Well, if it does, it's not about Peter, because there it specifically does describe the church idea. The gates of Hades don't prevail against the church. And in that sense, we can agree. Broadly speaking, the church will be victorious. But the church does have a record of failing brothers and sisters in Christ who needs God's help. The Old Testament's a great example of that, but in the New Testament too, right? We are not... The fact that the gates of Hades does not prevail does not teach an infallibility of some office of Peter, right? The one doesn't follow to the other. Now, here's a really interesting question. Does Jesus give Peter alone the keys of the kingdom? This is their big text, right? To be fair, very important to be fair, verse 18, "Truly I say to you," interestingly, in this passage, "you" is in the second person singular. So here he is specifically talking to Peter. "Truly I say to you," I'm sorry, did I say verse 18? Verse 19, "I will give you the keys, the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth, and whatever you loose," that's all second person singular. So clearly he is in this context talking specifically to Peter. But scripture has to interpret scripture. Scripture has to interpret scripture. Okay, first off then, what to understand this. What does the keys of the kingdom even refer to? What do keys do? They open doors, right? To the kingdom. To open them up is to let someone into the kingdom. Or to show them the door. Meaning to remove someone from the kingdom. And so whatever you bind, literally, you a better translation, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth has been bound or been loosed in heaven. It's an interesting switch of the tense to a past tense. So, you know, think about this idea that as the church, not Peter specifically, but as the church does what it's supposed to do in receiving members and removing members in church discipline, insofar as we do that in the Spirit, according to truth, it reflects what's already happened, really, ultimately happened in heaven. This is a tremendous power of the church, but does it lie just in Peter? Well, again, Scripture interprets Scripture. Go down to the next reading here, Matthew 18. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, and refuses to listen even the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, listen, key word here, whatever you all bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you all loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Maybe you misunderstood and thought that was about like worship services. It's quoted often that way. This is language about church discipline. If you have a conflict with somebody, you try to work it out with them, and eventually it gets to the church leadership. And where two or three gather and agree, I think plurality of elders here, that it's authoritative, obviously, insofar as it's keeping in truth of God's word and the authority of God's word that we are ministering to and declaring. But you see, verse 18, whatever you bind, whatever you loose, it's the same exact quote as back in chapter 16. The only difference here is it's put in the second person plural now. What he told Peter, second person singular, to you, whatever you bind, whatever you loose, he now tells to the disciples as a whole. And he uses the you all, the second person plural. In other words, the very thing he entrusted to Peter, it's now very clear he's entrusting to all of the disciples. And if you look down to John 20, I don't have the time to read it all, but verse 23 there on the bottom, after the resurrection, he says, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Again, he's talking to all of them there, not Peter specifically. It's the same idea of the keys of the kingdom. The elders of the church receive members, and if they need to through church discipline, they remove members. That is an authority that we have that we fallibly utilize, meaning sometimes churches are erred, leadership is erred, sometimes bringing people in that they shouldn't have been or removing people that they shouldn't. But generally speaking, as by the Holy Spirit, we do what we're supposed to do, we are exercising the keys of the kingdom in bringing people in or removing them. And this point is to say, these other verses show this was not uniquely given to Peter. It was given more broadly to the apostles and by passing down the leadership that they established, elders. So if you keep looking then in the Bible, you have to say, do we see any sort of office where Peter has a unique office that he passes down? And what we find instead is no, that what do they do when they go around planting churches? They appoint elders in all the churches. So like this is Acts 14. They go around and appoint elders in every church. Acts 20 says that the elders are overseers to care for the church of God, which he's obtained with his blood. So what kind of office do we find taught in Scripture? We find this idea that the rule or authority in the church is done through the office of elder. Now, yes, we have pastors, but pastors are a type of elder, meaning they are elders and they also have a ministry of the word that they do. But the rule aspect is rooted in the concept of elder. And so then in Acts 15, you see your reference there, Acts 15, verse 6. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. So there was a conflict that they had to deal with. They held a big council in Rome. Wait, no, not Rome. They held a big council in Jerusalem. And the apostles and the elders all came together to deal with the doctrinal question. And yeah, Peter spoke a lot. And also Paul. And then Peter said, this is the way. No, then James spoke up and said, hearing all of it, this is what I conclude and this is what we should do. And that's what everyone did. If anything, it teaches, if you were to infer anything, and this would be a wrong inference, if you were to infer anything, the bishop of Jerusalem, maybe it was James, and the bishop of Jerusalem should be the head and supreme of the whole church. But see, it doesn't teach that either, right? It doesn't teach that either. Even the apostles submit themselves to the council of apostles and elders, because apostles are also elders, just like a pastor is also an elder, right? They all submit and they come and they deal with it together. And that's the last passage there, 1 Peter 5, written by Peter, right? Peter, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder, not as the vicar of Christ. Do what I tell you. That's not it. Elders exhort each other, right? Reading at the very end, verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will have receive the unfading crown of glory. The chief shepherd is not him. The supreme shepherd is not the Pope. The supreme chief shepherd is Jesus. And we're all just under shepherds, one elder after another, together. Okay? So this is important. We need to have the right church polity for various reasons. We don't want to fall into the trap of replacing Jesus as king. Right? We have a monarchy. Jesus is king. The rest of us are the ministerial servants. Elders are ministerial servants. And we have to get that right, lest we lose the right focus. So hopefully it's a reminder that the papacy is an unbiblical office. And even though Catholics might have some things that they advocate for in society that we can agree with, we want to remember there's a reason why we're Protestants. And we can't get on board with the idea of the papacy. It's a very unbiblical doctrine. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our chief shepherd. We thank you for the apostolic ministry of not only Peter and Paul, but all the apostles, and the way that you use them as witnesses to lay a foundation that we continue to build upon, continue to pass on from one generation to the next, this word of God that's been safeguarded for us down through the years to keep presenting Christ crucified, Christ risen to this next generation. Lord, use that. May that happen again in our worship service that we'll have here shortly. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.